So, Revelation chapter 20. Let's start out, though, by rereading Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, as our habit has been as we've been going through this. John says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There is a blessing from going through this book, which would lead one to think that perhaps it's intended to be understood. Tough to be blessed when you don't understand. Let's read the first few verses and then we'll back up. Chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." 1,000 years, 1,000 years, a millennium. This is, some commentators, people would say, one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible, certainly in Revelation, because it deals with the millennial period. Millennium is 1,000 years. And you might have noticed in those seven verses, 1,000 years was mentioned quite a few times. There are three basic schools of thought when it comes to this passage of Scripture. There are those who are premillennial, those who are amillennial, and those who are postmillennial. Premillennial. They believe, of which I am one, I'll just spoil it right up front, that this is something that is yet to come, that it's really 1,000 years long, that Satan will be bound, and Jesus will rule. I know that seems way out there compared to what we just read, but trust me, I think I can tie it in. Then there are those who believe, the amillennialist. You remember the prefix means not, like an atheist, no theos, no God, atheist, no God. Amillennial means there is no millennial period. There is no literal 1,000-year period. But instead, that's happened now. That happened, Satan being bound when Jesus died on the cross. And now he is, in a sense, bound on the earth. And he will be loosed again at the future, but there is no literal 1,000-year period where Jesus is going to reign with saints on thrones and all of that. Then there are the post-millennialists. Frequently they agree with the amillennialists, except for some of them give an idea that there will be some sort of 1,000-year period, but it really will start by us. See, we need to bring the kingdom in. What we need to do is we need to work and win souls, and as the gospel goes out, more people get saved, and then we'll start electing Christian leaders around the earth, and pretty soon we'll have a Christian president and a Christian head of the UN and a Christian this and a Christian that, and then we'll just usher in the kingdom. We'll do it. They're frequently called Christian reconstructionists. Those are the three views. The amillennialist believes that Satan is bound right now. And if that's the case, it would seem to me that his chain is a bit too long. I don't know about you, but personally, I look around, I watch the news, I see what's going on, I see what happens in this world, and I think, boys, if this is bound, I don't even want to be around when he's loosed. I mean, if Satan is completely held down right now. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour on the end of his chain." No, it doesn't really say that. I don't think he's really bound at this point, but that's the amillennialist. In fact, a lot of it comes down to, well, beyond only that, we should have a glorified body. I spent some time in front of the mirror this morning. It was brief because I couldn't stand much of it, but there was no glorified body to be found anywhere. When I went into the shower, it wasn't glorified. When I got out, still wet, but it wasn't glorified. I'm thinking, boys, if this is the kingdom, if this is all there is, man, oh man, even if it was true, I wouldn't want to believe that. But it comes down to a lot about, is 1,000 years really 1,000 years? You know, I know it seems crazy, but in the first 7 verses, he says it 6 times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You know, when time frames are given, I tend to look at it, and maybe it's just me, because I don't have a lot of, you know, seminary book learning kind of stuff. I like to take it at face value unless there's some other compelling reason not to. When it says in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, a time times and half a time, I tend to think, I bet that's talking about 3.5 years. But there are those who would say, no, that's really only symbolic of a certain... And they look at the 1,000 years, and he says, they're going to rule and reign from 1,000 years, and this is going to happen for 1,000 years. And they say, well, you can't really take that to mean 1,000 years. I mean, you might think, but it really is symbolizing instead, you know, every once in a while, there's a site I go to on the internet. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because you couldn't get there anyways, but where it's a discussion group. And I was having a discussion with somebody online the other day. He's a professor of, he teaches Bible as literature at college, teaches Bible as literature, which I guess would have its benefits. And so we're having a discussion, several people were involved about Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, we're looking at the passages that talk about why that happened and whatnot. And he kind of was saying, well, it really is having this big overarching story about why this is that. And I said, well, I got a question for you, because I know he really doesn't believe the first 9 chapters of Genesis are literal. He believes that it's just, you know, you see a story about good and evil and a serpent that talks and an apple, and it's obviously just a big metaphor, and you can't really take that. And the flood, I wouldn't really lay a whole lot of stuff on that. So then we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we're in Genesis chapter 18, 19, and so I said, well, where's the line? When do you start believing that it's really talking about real stuff? You know, when does it become fact? And he's like, well, what are you talking about, fact? And I said, well, for instance, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot rescued out with his 2 daughters, you know, wife turns, pillar of salt. They escape, drug out of there by an angel, end up in a cave. The 2 daughters think, well, we got to do something here. We got no husbands anymore. So they get their dad drunk, and they get pregnant by their father one night after the other. And then it says in the scriptures that the first one ends up being the father of the Ammonites, or the mother of the Ammonites. She has a child named something like Ammon, and they become the Ammonites. And then she has the other sister has one named Moab, and they are the beginning of the Moabites. And those people group started. Now, we know those people are literal history. There were people called the Ammonites and the Moabites. We find them. And so my question is, when it tells us that that's where those 2 races of people started, can we take that as fact? Let me read you his answer. And this is the kind of answer, and I'm sure he loves the Lord. I don't know him personally. I guess you have to go to school for a long while to be able to answer like this. But this was my question. Were those factual people, or was it just some overarching story that wasn't meant to be taken as fact? And this was his answer. He said, I understand your question, but the original question was about when I started to take Genesis as fact. My understanding of fact is an objective reality that any fair-minded, reasonable observer can confirm. None of this seems to leave any of Genesis in the realm of fact as we mean it. You may mean history. My reply would be, does history imply fact? Because for all ancient Near Eastern cultures, history meant story and truth. But fact was not a value that they would have understood terribly well, for practical reasons. As always, I affirm that it is true, but I do not have an opinion as to whether it is factually true, because there are no facts. And it seems either dishonest to pretend that there are, or arrogant to assume that God meant something factual, when that's a value we impose on truth, not one that the original writers were all uninterested in. And fact is the language that God does speak. Science reads that letter from God. Scripture seems content to speak about other things mostly, but when it's interested in fact, it's usually very clear from the form and genre and the clues in the writing. But I see plenty of ways in which it is true without even caring at all about fact. These are much more consonant with the writer's intentions, in my view. And I think, really, I just kind of figured it said that they had two kids named Moab and Ammon, and I thought that kind of was what it meant. But apparently, you know, and those are the same people who can say, well, yeah, you might read it and think 1,000 years, but that doesn't mean 1,000 years, because 1,000 years could be a great... Does it really have to be that complicated? I mean, you look back, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter, was it 3 or 4, when it starts listing genealogies. Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Adam names a person. And so my question is, when you go back through that list, when does it go from being real people to made up people that we just used to pad the list? It doesn't make any sense to me. It says here, and look, I know how I deal with my children. I say, I want you to clean your room. Oh, and by the way, please clean your room. And on your way upstairs, grab this so that you can clean your room. If I say something 5, 6 times, I figure they, you know, maybe we'll get the point. If he says 1,000 years, I'm guessing it's 1,000 years. Call me crazy, but I think it's 1,000 years. The post-millennial people who say that, well, Jesus doesn't come back until after this time when everything is issued in, and we have to set up the kingdom, and then he'll come back. I read verse 4 there where it says these people are reigning with Christ. I read chapter 19 when it said that he would return and he had his army with him in white linen, which we read a few verses earlier was the saints, and think he's already here. Now he's not coming again and we're reigning with him, but he's not here till I just can't follow it when it starts to go all over the place. Maybe other people can. I'm just going to go with the assumption that he really means 1,000 years and it's really kind of linear and we just had Jesus return and they had the Battle of Armageddon. And now, in verse 1, an angel comes down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, just in case you were confused about who the dragon, the old serpent, and the devil is, it's Satan. And bound him for 1,000 years. He had a key to the bottomless pit. We've heard this mentioned a few times. In Luke chapter 8, you remember when Jesus dealt with the guy who was possessed with a legion of devils, and they said to him, please don't send us into the deep. The word is abuso. It means the pit. It's the bottomless pit. Same word. And so he sends him into the pigs, and we have the first recorded suicide, you know, deviled ham, whatever it was. And the abuso, they don't want to go there. Wherever it is, it's bad. In Revelation 9, the bottomless pit was open. A star fell from heaven that had a key, opened it, and those locust demon things came out. Chapter 11, the beast was the one who ascended from the bottomless pit. Well, now we see an angel come down to get rid of Satan. I like the fact that it's an angel. It's not Michael. It's not an army of angels to take on that nasty Satan. It's just an angel. It's just, yo... Who's on duty? Who's going to take out the trash tonight? Oh, Fred's on. Send Fred, would you? Fred, go get him and throw him in the pit. And he just goes and he grabs Satan with a chain, binds him up. You know, as far as the chaining goes, I don't understand exactly what the chain looks like or how that works. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, in talking about the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that, Peter says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Apparently there's some chains involved. And this angel comes down and just takes care of the devil, just like that. Nothing else involved. You know, we, because of martial arts and everything that's so prevalent in our society, you're real familiar with the yin and yang symbol. It's every skateboarder wears it, and it's all over the place where you've got, it looks like two paisleys in a circle. One's white, the other one's black. But inside the white one, there's a little circle of black, and inside the black one, there's a little circle of white, and it's some Eastern religion thing that says, you know, good and evil are these opposing forces that are equally balanced, and in all good, there's a little bit of evil, and in all evil, there's a little bit of good. That also is from the pit. Okay, that's not true, because truthfully, it's all white, and there's a little speck, like it's white, like the size of the universe white, and then there's a little dot of dark. The little dot is Satan, and the white is God. It's not a battle. You know, you get into Job, you read the beginning of Job, and God says to Satan, hey, did you see my servant Job? Isn't he just the man? You know, he's great and everything he does. And Satan says, well, yeah, sure, because I can't do anything to him, because you've got this hedge around him, I can't touch him. And he has to ask permission. And then he's given permission. He said, yeah, you can touch his stuff, but don't put your hand on him. And so he goes and does exactly what he's allowed to do. God is way bigger than Satan. It's no contest. He serves a role. He's allowed to do certain things within God's plan, but that is it. There is no contest. There's no fight. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16, at the end, that we'll shall, you know, they shall see. It's the whole section that talks about what's going to happen to Satan, the answer to his I will statements, and then God answers and says, no, I will, I will, I will. And then people will look at him and it says, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? Is that's it? It's just you? You know, I mean, after we've seen the Lamb and we've seen the glory of God and all that, we're going to say, that was the one that was causing all the problems. You'll notice, though, the binding is something that's done at the command of God. God is the one who, you know, there's a lot of branches of Christianity that love to bind Satan. Satan, I bind you, I send you to the pit. He doesn't go to the pit until God says go to the pit. He doesn't get bound until, certainly there is praying against powers and principalities. I'm not disagreeing with spiritual warfare. I believe in that. But we're not sending anybody to the pit. I think the pit is Satan gets sent to the pit here for 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit. Shut him up. I am glad he gets shut up, because he's the accuser of the brethren. He's always slandering me, telling me what I'm really like. I don't like that. You know, he gets shut up and he gets put in the pit. He gets a seal upon him. I like that. He gets sealed. And the reason why I like that is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the same word is used, where Paul says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and give us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Satan goes into the pit, bound for 1,000 years. He's sealed. And you know how long he stays there? 1,000 years. Back in a couple chapters, Revelation chapter 7, when you had 144,000 Jewish believers were sealed, 12,000 from 12 different tribes, and it tells us each tribe, 12,000 were sealed, same way. And then at the end, you know how many were left after 144,000 had been sealed? 144,000. So if he puts a seal on it, that's all there is to it. There's no prison break. There's no parole for time for good behavior. And so if Satan is going to get bound for 1,000 years and can't be loosed until it's time to be loosed, that means if he's put a seal on you and me, we're safe. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't have to worry about being plucked out of his hand. He's chucked in the pit, shut up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, so 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Satan, part of his role is to deceive the nations. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, and it's a little g there, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, one of them, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all of these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, nah, you can't do that, they're mine. No, he didn't say that. He said, get out of here, because you're only supposed to worship God. But Satan said, I can give you all of this. It's because he can. You look in Daniel, and it talks about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the spiritual powers out there that have things to do with nations. The world right now is being influenced by the enemies of God, and there will come a time, and that's what we're reading about here, when he will be bound, and when Christ will rule, and everything that we've been longing for will happen. You know, this world is all about peace, trying to make peace. We need to make peace. As long as he's on the loose and he's not on a chain, there is not going to be peace. We think the UN is going to bring us peace. I read this. Somebody sent me a link to this t-shirt that had some UN slogans on it. You can't spell unethical without UN. Genocidal dictators, beware our non-binding resolutions. Bringing peace to our world. Actual results may vary. it's just a bunch of them. It's just not going to happen until he is bound. And then, when he is bound for a season, it says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. See, that is the reign and the government that we have been longing for. We talked this morning about, if you were here, the woman at the well. She was thirsty, and she'd been drinking at the wrong well her whole life, and there was something missing, and she had tried to fulfill it at the well of men or relationships. This world is not satisfying, and part of what we are longing for is the right king to be on the scene. That's what's going to bring it all right when Jesus Christ is on the throne of this world. He certainly has conquered, but he has not taken up his throne. And until that happens, there will be no peace. But when it happens, it will be awesome. If you read some of the accounts of what it's going to be like in this period, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Daddy, I'm going out back to play with the pets. I've got the cow and the lion and the wolf. Okay, honey, go for it, because they'll play nicely together. It says, "The cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox." You know, we don't know what happened in the garden. We don't have a complete picture of what happened when Adam fell. But it says in Romans that sin and death entered through one man, his sin. So somehow before that, they all just got along. You know, the lion eating straw like an ox. "The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp." Go play with the snakes, honey. "And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Don't you long for that day when the knowledge of the Lord will just cover the earth like that? You know, when you won't pick up the newspaper and think, "Do you people, what is wrong with you people?" You know, I sat down the other night as an exercise and read the Lincoln News, and just wondering how much of this will be gone when Christ is ruling, you know? District court won't be on page one anymore. I won't have to read about all my friends in front of the judge. The articles about the accidents and the deaths. The obituary section, gone. In memoriam, not there. The divorce hearings, not there. Advice from a midwife, you know, about or the medical questions, you know, senior moments and all of those things won't be there. The complaints written to the editor about, "I can't believe you're running the town this way," gone. We won't have to listen to those mails anymore about how what a lousy job the town manager will be, because it'll be Jesus Christ and the saints that are ruling and reigning with him. It seems crazy that he wants to use us in that, but it seems he does. Micah talks about this. He says in Micah 4:1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." And then in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Do you not know?" And this was Paul talking to the church who were suing one another because they couldn't even get along and decide simple matters within the church. And he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" What is wrong with you people? Don't you understand? You're going to rule and reign with Christ. Can't you figure out who was right and wrong? Can't you lay down your own rights? Apparently, the Lord is going to use us in part of his ruling and reigning. It seems crazy to me, but that's his plan. Ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. This section's in Isaiah that talks about, you know, the 100-year-old child being 100 years and still being considered a child. People living for 1,000 years, peace, prosperity, perfect rule. Now, and we'll see in a minute, the only thing about that rule is there are still those, I mean, when we return with Christ, if you look at it from the perspective, I believe, when the church is raptured out, well, we'll see in a couple verses how that works. In verse 5 it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." The resurrection of the dead was something that was taught all through Scripture. Job said this in Job 19:25. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," yet, isn't that a nice thought? "Worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job knew there was going to be a physical resurrection. We're not just going to float around in the afterlife in some, you know, wispy existence. We're going to have physical bodies. You can hug all those people that you can't hug right now because you miss them, that they're gone. All of that is going to be done away with. And Job knew about a resurrection. However, Jesus, when he came on the scene, kind of gave the idea that there would be a split resurrection, or at least the resurrection had some parts to it. In John chapter 5, verse 28, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." It seems like there are going to be those who are resurrected to life, to rule and reign with him. And I believe it's going to, Jesus, well, we're told Jesus was the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. A couple verses later, every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Thessalonians talks about how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up and will be brought into heaven, and then Christ will return with his church, and the saints who died in the tribulation period, and the saints that died in the Old Testament before Christ was here, and those who have been raptured and died as Christians will all be there together, and then there'll be Israel that survived the tribulation, that's on the earth, that will have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They will still be there, not in their final resurrected form, it seems. And the first resurrection is the resurrection of life, ruling and reigning with him. But the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that old saying about if you were born once, you will die twice, because we're going to read about the second death. And if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're part of that second, if you've been born again, you'll be part of that resurrection unto life, and you'll never die. And then in verse 7 it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And you think, what? What are you possibly doing letting him go? You know, been dealing with him all this time. He's gone for 1,000 years. Boom, he's back on the scene. Why? Look what he does. "He shall go out," in verse 8, "and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, to the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." There's a reason why. Because what happens is there are those who are going to be born in that period, apparently, in this 1,000-year period. There are those who survive the tribulation, and they're going to be there. But there'll be many who have grown up without ever having to have made a choice. You know, there are those people who say, "Well, I'm a product of my circumstances, of my environment, and the only reason I'm as bad as I am is because I grew up in a dysfunctional home. That's why I'm the person that I am." Well, you know what? Everybody who's born in this period, there's no dysfunctional home. It's peace, it's prosperity, it's perfect rule, and yet there has been no choice. Without a choice, there can be no love. You know, any of you who have taken classes that gave you quizzes and tests, probably all of us, the multiple choice was my friend. I liked the multiple choice test because I felt like I had a fighting chance. Fill in the blank, there's an infinite number of possibilities to be wrong. But a multiple choice, it's 1 out of 3, 1 out of 4. I never had a multiple choice test where there was only one answer. Never did. Because it wouldn't, the test, the purpose of the test is to reveal whether or not I know the material. Well, if all the answers are the only answer, you never have to make a choice. When you go to vote for a candidate, and you know, don't you hate that? You go into the voting booth and you get your ballot, and then there's always one or two offices, you know, dog catcher or something, where there's only one name there. Now, they usually give you a write-in thing just so that you wanted it, but imagine having a ballot where there was only one name and there was no fill in the candidate blank. Could you really say that that person was elected by a, you know, general consensus of the pop? No, because they had no other choice. It's like if I was on a desert island and my wife, you know, Aileen is on there and I'm there and she says, oh, I love you, honey, you know. Well, what does that mean? There's nobody else on the island. I mean, does she really love me? I mean, you know, when I'm your only option, you're stuck with me. Well, is there any? But, you know, I met her in Philadelphia. Millions of men down in that area. She chose me wisely because, you know, and it means something. I love you really means something. When, you know, somebody's got a whole bevy of choices, well, these people need to make a choice. And unbelievably so, Satan is going to be allowed to come back on the earth, and people are going to say, I am so sick and tired of all of this peace and prosperity and health and just good times. I'm going to rebel, you know. That's what happens. That's what we see here. And he deceives the nations and gathers them to battle, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And so he gets them all to surround Jerusalem, where Christ's kingdom is set up there. And notice it really isn't much of a battle. I mean, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's it. Fight's over. Okay, now, next thing. I mean, there's no big fight. There was no fight when the angel came down with a chain. There's no fight here. It's just, okay, well, you chose, like the Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade, when grab the cup and drink out of it, and then the old guy says, he chose poorly. All of these people chose poorly. They picked wrong and whoop, gone. And then look what happens. Now there's no more chain, no more pit. Instead, it says the devil in verse 10 that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Does that really mean forever and ever? I mean, is it a permanent total? It says forever and ever from where I'm sitting. You know, I see that frequently in Revelation. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever and ever. You have to understand, with Satan and his angels, okay, they were created by God. They were in the presence of God. They knew God. They were there. They saw all of this, and they said, nah, I think I want to do it my way. There's no other excuse for that. I mean, there's not. You can't even begin to say, well, they didn't really. They knew. They were there. They saw the whole thing. They knew God. They knew the Son. They knew all of that stuff, and yet they chose, nah, not your will. My will be done. They want to be separated him forever, so they're cast into torment day and night forever and ever. And then in verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment. This is not, okay, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be there. Let me just get that right out of the way with you. It says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat in the Greek, the word is bema, in case you've ever heard of the bema seat judgment, the bema seat of Christ. And everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is not about do you get into heaven or you get into hell. It's a judgment for reward of works. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said this in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We stand before Christ and we are given rewards for what we've done in his name. And it's really a great plan if you look at it, because he calls you to good works. He equips you with spiritual gifts so that you can do the things he's called you to do. He helps you do them, and then he rewards you for being faithful to do it. It's really a great plan. It's kind of like one that I can follow. This thing we see here in Revelation is not that. This is not a trial to determine who's been naughty and who's nice. This is the sentencing aspect. This is the second resurrection, the resurrection unto the damned, resurrection unto damnation. Because it all comes down to books. Now it says, first off in verse 11 there, that the earth and heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. It seems after the 1,000-year reign, the armies gather, the Lord smokes them, and then that's it. Because this whole earth, this whole universe was designed as a stage for salvation. Once that's done, this needs to pass away. It says in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Just roll the whole thing up. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It seems at that point, heaven and earth flees away. And then we see this judgment, the sentencing. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I don't want to be judged according to my works. I mentioned this morning. We live in a world that, you know, where there's requirements for judgment. We have judges. We have a legal system. We have to have that because there's sin and there's problems and things have to be decided and punishment has to be meted out. That's part of the role of government. But there's always that element of doubt. You know, you need to convince a jury beyond a reasonable doubt that somebody is guilty. But there's always that possibility, and that's what the people who are opponents of the death penalty always pull out. Yeah, but what if you put to death somebody who's really innocent? Wouldn't it be better to do away with the death penalty than ever take the chance of putting someone to death who is innocent? I can understand that argument. At this sentencing, there is no question, because God has perfect information. Everything is recorded. You know, there's a lot of talking about books in the Scripture. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, you put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Every tear. Think about how many tears you shed as a kid. I blatted all the time. I had a sister that used to beat me like a rented mule, and I cried. Oh, did I cry growing up. I was abused by my older sisters, and life was unfair. I cry a lot, you know. And then as you get older, and there's other things to cry about as you go through this life, every tear kept in a bottle, written in his book. Jesus says something extremely scary in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." All of those people who say, "Well, I'm going to stand before him, and I'm going to give that big man upstairs a piece of my mind, and he's going to know, and I'm going to tell him, and then he'll know, and I'll be..." No, it's really not going to be that way. Because he'll just say, "Oh, really? Well, let's just go to the tape." And I'm picturing personally at least something like an iBook or whatever, so there's got to be video footage. "Well, let's look and see what you said when nobody was looking." "Oh, really? And let's just play back what was running through your mind when you did that, okay? Let's just show everybody what your thoughts were really when that happened." And, you know, after you've seen, I don't know, a few thousand volumes of that, you're probably going to be going, "Give me the lake of fire. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm sorry." Your own words are going to condemn you. Every idle word that you've ever spoken, every bad thought, every bad... perfect knowledge. There's going to be no question. I don't want to be judged according to my works. I don't want my book open. I mentioned it this morning. Seal my book, put it in the library with a not available to be checked out. In fact, under the glass, not available to be looked at. You can just see it, kind of like, you know, the Declaration of Independence. Put it behind bulletproof glass, apart from everybody, only black it out. That's what I'm looking for my book. I don't want it open. The truth is good news, because Colossians says in chapter 2, verse 13, "In you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Jesus has white out, and I am very happy for that. Blot it out. Just take the ink off the page. Just erase it. I don't want my book open. Because you don't have to have your books open. If you're written in the book of life, you're fine. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. And everybody comes back. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. All of the people who have drowned. The flood. How many people drowned in the flood? If you do the math from when the creation was up until the time of the flood, you could get, especially given the length of life that everybody was having pre-flood, a couple billion people on the planet. This is a lot of bodies to cough up. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. I like that, because death is separation, okay? Death, anybody who's experienced the death of a loved one understands death is separation. It is you being separated from somebody you love by a place you cannot cross. And after this judgment, it's not needed anymore. There's no more separation. You're either eternally with him or eternally separated from him, depending upon your choice. And so there's no need for death. Hell, it's a place of the dead. We don't need a place for the dead, because nobody's going to die again. After this, you live forever. Gone. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you know which book you're in? I know which book I'm in. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, you are in the book of life. That has ramifications upon how we live. You know, I read the verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 about the elements passing away, fervor and heat. Well, if you keep reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." Chapter 21, that's where we're going next week. New heaven, new earth. Better than the old. Way better. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, in account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, has written unto you." You know, we can look at this world, and we sang that song tonight, "Might Be Today." I wish it was today, and I pray frequently, "Lord, please come back." But the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, because if he was to come back 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, how many of us would be going? We'd be going out of the wrong books. So even though we're praying, "Lord, please return quickly," he's merciful. So how should we live? What kind of life should we live? Let me encourage you. This was written as an encouragement. This was written to people who were getting ready to face trial and tribulation, and understand that all of the stuff about this world that you hate and I hate, and all of the ways that it falls short and it doesn't satisfy the longing of your soul, it was never intended to, because this is only temporary. It's staging ground for the truth of eternity. That's where our hope is. Our hope is not here. It's not in whoever we elect next. It's not in whoever takes over the UN. It's not who the next town manager is. It's in Jesus Christ setting up rule and reign and ushering in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Bob, you got a song we can get out of here with? Be creative. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You have prepared a place for us, and it is way beyond everything that we can ever think or hope or imagine. Lord, I look forward to the day when there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death, no more separation. No more sickness, no more cancer, no more AIDS, no more Alzheimer's, no more sin. We pray that you would come quickly and help us to live like we really believe you're coming back. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.